We worship you, O God, because you deserve it. And we worship you because we need to offer you the praise and adoration that you deserve. When we see you to the extent that we see you, we see your power and your holiness. We see your grace and your love and your beauty. And so we do sing Alleluia. Grant, O God, that our lives might reflect that we have seen you, that we do love you. And so let our obedience display it for the world. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. Turn to the book of Acts today, and it's a long section. I won't be able to read anywhere close to all of it, but it's the chapters 6 and 7, which we could call it the Stephen chapters, where Stephen is brought onto the stage. We've already noticed and emphasized that there are two big themes in the book of Acts, and they're themes that could not be more relevant to us, because what we're seeing in the book of Acts is the birth of the church. And we're a church. You know, God's people did not always have a church. It used to be the people of Israel and the temple and the synagogue. And so that was a different era. And it's vital for us to understand that era as well, because that time in the life of God's interaction with his people is the Old Testament. And that was Jesus' Bible. And in the book of Acts, they can't hardly get through 7 or 8 verses without talking about that time when there was no church. But we live in this era. We don't live in the era of the temple and the synagogue. We don't live in the time of the Tower of Babel, or of the patriarchs, or of the Babylonian captivity, or the enslavement in Egypt. We live in the era of the church. We are at church today, and the church once didn't exist. It exists now because Jesus built it. He said so. I'm going to build my church. And he's done a good job. Churches are all over the globe. And people all over the world are making their way, those who know Jesus Christ, to the church. And so the book of Acts is teaching us what the church is. It's teaching us about its founding. And then the other theme, the other subject of great importance in the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one, one God in three persons. There's no Jesus the Son without God the Father. And there's no Father and Son without the Spirit of God, which is also one of the persons of the Holy Trinity. And no book in the Bible highlights and centers on God the Holy Spirit like the book of Acts. And we've seen this pattern in the book of Acts, that by the Spirit of God, Jesus is building the church. By the Spirit of God, those who know Jesus are empowered to bear witness to Jesus. And then by the Spirit of God, their witness to Jesus is made effective in the lives of some of those who hear, and they come to believe in Jesus. And then God does something with them. This is not an option. It's not like God saves people and then says, hey, wow, now that you're a Christian, there's all kind of different products and services that as a Christian you can either avail yourself of or not. That's not what we find in the book of Acts. We find that when God saves people, he gathers them into the church, those who are saved. They're already members of the church, members of the body of Christ. We are as soon as we're saved. We're members of the body of Christ. We see that beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we learn that we are fitted together by God like the parts of our body are fitted together, so that those parts of the body are mutually interdependent on each other. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the hand to the foot say, I have no need of you. But God has placed the members of the body as he saw fit, so that it could function in a way that God could fulfill his purpose on this earth through the church. And so this book of Acts, it just couldn't be more significant and relevant for us. And then, so we turn to this passage. We've also seen how it really is emphasized that the church is growing. People are being saved. They're being baptized. and the church is growing. And so periodically they'll say, and the church continued to grow, and many came to the faith, and they joined the fellowship, and they were incorporated into the fellowship. And then we come to these two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, and we see the emergence for the first time of one of the divinely appointed offices of the church. Baptists have acknowledged, well, all denominations of Christians have acknowledged, and Baptists have acknowledged two offices in the church: pastor, elder, and deacon. And in these two chapters, we see the emergence for the first time of the office of deacon. And in the passages before what I have on the screen, we see there how the office of deacon emerged. And it has to do with waiting tables. And, of course, in the King James and in other passages, it talks about waiting tables, but it doesn't mean waiting on a table like you're in a restaurant. It really has to do with money tables. There was a ministry in this church at Jerusalem which has Jews who've converted to Christianity, and it has Greeks or Hellenists who've come to the faith. So it is a church that is composed of people who have been nurtured and raised to hate each other. And so the fact that this church exists is already a kind of miracle, because you've got Jews and non-Jews together, made brothers and sisters by the reconciliation that they find in Jesus Christ. So that now what most gives them their identity — we don't get our identities from inside us. You don't find out who you are by looking inside. We find out who we are by external forces. And the number one one is God. God creates us. He gives us our identity. And then we get our identity in other ways. If we are a son, that's an identity, and it's related to something outside of me. I don't have sonness in me. It's just that when I become born, I am the son of my parents. They become parents. It's not something you look inside for. It's an external thing that is given. It's bestowed upon us. And so here they are, these Jews, these Hebrews, as it says in the text, and these Greeks. And they had a ministry to widows, because in that day, and even today it's often true, but in that day it was certainly the case, that widows had no way to support themselves. They had to live primarily on the charity of others. And so the church made it its responsibility for members of their church to care for the widows. And they distributed funds and other things to these widows. And that's what they did. And so a complaint arose in the church. A complaint arose from the Greek widows. They complained that they were being neglected in the distribution. The Hebrew widows were being taken care of, but the Greek widows were not. Now, can you imagine? Let us imagine how explosive a situation that would be. It's kind of a parallel to what can go on in a church, that if some devastation comes to a family in the church and that family is not cared for, they're not acknowledged, they're not reached out to, they're not ministered to during their time of hurting, then the person who's hurting and the family members of that person will not be happy about it. And I have a family member in Kentucky who married into my wife's family. And he married into that family, and then he started going to the church with where his wife went to church. Now, I think that's kind of a sissy thing to do. I think the woman should go where the man's going to church. But never mind. I didn't get that from God. That's just a stupid view I have. But anyway, he goes to that church. I love him to death. He's wonderful. And so his mother died. His mother died. And really, it was never acknowledged. No one said anything. No one did anything. No one, took him any barbecue. It wouldn't have been very good barbecue up in Kentucky, but nobody did it. And he was hurt. Now, he didn't stop off and leave the church, but he was hurt. Just lost me. And everything I say is divine, so you don't miss anything. And I was hurt for him, you know, and so forth. And I know that church is a good and loving church and so forth, but that fell through the cracks. Well, this is the kind of situation that was there. And so what happened? Well, what happened was, is that those who were ministers of the word in the church, what they could have done is they could have taken care of it themselves, but they didn't. Now, that's interesting because one of the things across the years of the ministry that you'll hear an elder or a pastor bragged on is they'll say, you know, he'll do anything. He doesn't ask anybody else to do what he won't do and so forth. And there's something to that. Like, it reveals that the person, you know, doesn't think that they're too good to do tasks that other people are doing. And I grew up blue collar, and I kind of have that in me as well. And so I went off to school and learned some words, and now I stand up and get paid for talking. I still feel kind of guilty about it. It doesn't seem like work. You know, I grew up blue collar. What's there to show for what? Where's what I built? Where's what I fixed? And that kind of thing. But I share that kind of view that I can bond with a person when I see that they're not saying, hey, I'm up here, and I can't do what you're doing down there. And so I get that. But what we see here is that those who were the ministers of the word, they didn't take care of that situation, but they knew it needed to be taken care of. And this is where deacons emerged. They selected 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and they gave them the task to deal with that situation and other situations as it came up. And we see here in chapter 6, it says here, in verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And I mean these money tables that they were using to care for the widows. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. It's not just anybody. I want to stop here. We need to be careful with sign-up sheets. Not everything should be filled. Not every position, every task should be filled with sign-up sheets. Because in a way, when you do a sign-up sheet, and there's some things to be fine, okay? I'm not here saying God is against sign-up sheets. But when you put a sign-up sheet, you're basically saying anybody can do this. We don't care who does. Anybody. And some things aren't like that. Like you get surgery with a sign-up sheet. You know, you go to the doctor for the sign-up sheet. Let somebody fill this position with a sign-up sheet. I mean, I would have signed up immediately because I love to do it. No. And so they didn't say, get a sign-up sheet. No. Select from among you those of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. But we, the ministers of the word, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so that is what they did. What's fascinating about the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is you don't hear anything else about the work of a deacon. They were appointed, and they were supposed to do that work. But the rest of the book is about one of the deacons, and his name is Stephen. But it's not about him doing deacon work. It's about the fact that he was a Christian, and he bore witness to Jesus Christ, and it got him in big trouble, and it eventually got him stoned to death. Now, that is fascinating. We're seeing here that whatever office or non-office you occupy or don't, we're seeing in Stephen something that is considered to be the normal activity of any Christian. And he bore witness to Jesus. And so we see here in verse 8 of chapter 6, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. And they argued with him about Jesus Christ. They argue with him about the Bible, which was the Old Testament. There's no New Testament yet. It's the Old Testament. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. And what he had to do, I think they're going to change these. I don't know how Jesus got anything done without these contraptions, but, you know, I'm not Jesus. I don't have all the advantages he did.
And got that all tangled up.
Don't get it tangled up.
All right.
What do you think? Does it work? Okay, that's great. Gosh, I love to hear the sound of my voice. I'm so glad my wife's not having to hear it. She's heard it so much. I pity her. And so he knew the Bible. And he's disputing and arguing and having to answer questions. And that's a different kind of thing than oftentimes a preacher will do in a situation like I'm in now. And it's the different kind of thing that you would come here to hear, perhaps. It's really being put on the spot, and you're being examined to see if you can defend what you say you believe. And that power, the power to do that, is a different kind of capacity and skill than crafting a sermon, isn't it? Because you don't have control of the situation. They can ask anything. And so how was Stephen able to do it? Well, we'll see when we look at parts of what he said to them. The way he was able to do it is two ways that the Bible tells us. He was full of the Spirit. The Spirit helped him. Now, we've talked about the Holy Spirit before. Here's what the Holy Spirit is not. It's not a power God gives you or me, and then we pull it out of a holster when we want to accomplish things we want to accomplish. It's not that. See, the Holy Spirit is a God, and God is never ours in that sense, as God that we use to do things. He's always Lord and God. He uses us to do things. But we are taught that God the Holy Spirit, his task, among other tasks, is to empower his children to do what God wants you to do and me to do. That's what the Holy Spirit empowers, not just anything we want. And so God wants to empower us to do what Stephen's doing. He wants to do that. So that's the answer to the question, how was Stephen able to perform well in this situation where he's being disputed with by those who are leveling accusations at him? The first answer is the Spirit helped him. What did the Spirit use when he helped Stephen? Well, we're going to see. He used the Bible. Stephen was full of the Old Testament, just full of it. And so he kind of goes through the whole history of the Old Testament. He couldn't scramble and make that up. He had to have been raised in it. He had to have given himself to it. He had to have been disciplined in the Bible. He had to have done something other than listen and see if the preacher can get something out of the Bible that will make me feel better today. He had to devote himself to the study of the Bible. He's not a minister of the Word. He's a Christian. And he was packed with the Bible. I went to a church, and we know now that Christians, and even members of the church who are Christians, they don't know the Bible like they once did. I've seen it with my students. They know less and less about the Bible when they come in. And this is, I'm not bragging on myself because it wasn't me. It was people that raised me. I knew more of the content of the Bible when I was 10 years old than most of the students I get. Why? Because the adults in my life and my parents crammed it in me. It was a time when parents weren't running around hoping they could be friends with their children, weren't hoping they could keep their children from getting mad at them, weren't constantly looking to make sure their children had every toy. It was a time when people would say things like children are to be seen and not heard. Now, that sounds very harsh, and of course these same parents love to hear their children speak, but not just all the time about whatever's passing through their heads. And they were taught to respect their elders. And they were made to study and learn. And these people, these Sunday school teachers, these WVU directors, these men who taught my Sunday school class, they weren't taking any stuff off me. They gave me assignments. They graded me. And when I didn't do well, I didn't get a trophy. And no one was concerned about whether they might destroy my self-esteem. They wanted my self-esteem to be destroyed when I showed that I was ignorant and stupid. They wanted me to learn something. And so then when they pumped up my esteem, it was based on something that I knew I had earned. Versus, well, we don't want to hurt his feelings. He might get discouraged. No, they wanted me to know something, know the content of the Bible. And Stephen knew the content of the Bible. He was accused of rejecting Moses. Look at verse 11 in chapter 6. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That's the charge that Stephen must respond to. And that's a good charge. It's not warranted by Stephen, but it's a proper charge. Because Jesus has claimed to be the promised Messiah. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus also, and this drew the same charge to Jesus, put himself above the patriarchs and above Moses. Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said of Moses, but I say unto you." I say to you. It wasn't saying Moses was wrong, but it, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, someone greater is here. "This is my son. Hear him." If you want to understand Moses the right way, you need to listen to him. Because as Jesus said of the Old Testament, they speak of me. They speak of me. Even those in the Old Testament who didn't have nearly as clear a picture and knowledge of Jesus as we have, when they spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether they knew it or not, they were speaking of Jesus. They were speaking of the true God. They were preparing the way, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, making a highway for the Son to come. And he did come. So the charge is an appropriate one. Stephen ought to be able to answer that question. It's not an unfair question. It's an unfair charge, but it's not an unfair question. It's a good question. Are you on the side of Moses or not? Now, the way they were putting it was this: is it Moses or Jesus? And of course, it's both, with Jesus here and Moses down here somewhere. And so that was the charge. And this, let's just get into this speech a little in chapter 7, verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land." You see what he's doing? He's telling the history of the Old Testament. It's the history of the Old Testament. He's going to go on to talk about the patriarchs and Joseph. He goes on to talk about how God saved them, how he fed them in a famine. He goes on to talk about Joseph and how Joseph was sold into slavery, and how by miracles of God's intervention, Joseph became chief in the land right under Pharaoh. Pharaoh kind of turned Egypt over to Joseph for a while. Then he talks about Moses. Look at chapter 20 at this time, verse 20 in chapter 6. "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own." Do you know these things? When I was 10 years old, it's not just me, everyone who was in church with me, when we were 10 years old, If you gave us a blank piece of paper and said, I want you to start with Genesis. You don't have a Bible. You can't have a Bible. Just a blank piece of paper. I want you to go through Genesis and put down in sequence the major events you can remember all the way up to the end of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you, virtually all of us could have done it. We could have done it. We could have said, He made the light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Garden of Eden and the snake. She never should have been dating that snake. And they were kicked out of the garden. And the Tower of Babel. And Cain killed Abel. And the time of the judges. And the conquest of the land. And the one kingdom. And the two kingdoms. And David. And Samson. And we could go through the Babylonian captivity. And the prophets. We could have written that down. But when I was 10 years old, and I could have written all that down and said what Stephen says, and I was 10 years old, I couldn't have applied hardly any of it to my life. Like when I would be done with it, and you try to say, well, what does that mean? What does that? I would say, I don't know. The Braves are playing, and, you know, we got to. So I was a 10-year-old boy. I was climbing trees that were too tall for me, and they had to call the fire truck, and the fireman would come, and then I would just come down. Why is the fire truck called? Well, because my grandmother was afraid. But I was just sitting up there where the bird nest usually is, and it wasn't there, so I was sitting there. And sometimes in a magnolia tree, you can overhear people talking that don't know you're there. It's really great. I couldn't apply it. So what good was it? What good was it? All that content of the Bible, virtually no application that I could have talked about. What good was it? What it was the Word of God. And it was in me. It was in me. And the Word of God is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. It's like dynamite. And it can be detonated. And God can detonate it. Stephen wasn't walking around trying to find somebody to show off what he knew about the Bible. He was put in this situation and they challenged him. They said, you've given your middle finger to Moses. And he started putting out the Bible. And what does he do in these chapters? What does he say about the Bible? He shows how time and time again the people of God, that God blessed them and protected them and provided for them and delivered them. But time and again, what did they do? They forgot how good he was. They transgressed his law. They went their own way. They lived like they wanted to. They didn't recognize, time and again, he goes through there. They say, you talk about Moses. Well, the people of God turned against Moses. You talk about the prophets. They stoned the prophets. You're trying to wrap yourself in the robe of faithfulness to the Word of God. And you're challenging me when over and over and over again, when God sends you someone to tell you the truth, you don't listen to him. You find something wrong with him, so you don't have to listen to him. You don't like what he says, so you don't listen to him. When he gets through, the wonder is that anybody recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Because their whole history was a history of mainly not recognizing the Word of God. Not recognizing God's messenger, but rejecting it. What an incredible message. And he used what they said he was being unfaithful to show it to them. He went through the history of God's dealings with his people and he held up a mirror for them to look in. And he said, you're accusing me? Look in the mirror, buddy. We and our people have over and over again tried to either use God for the things we want to do in life and abandoned him if he wouldn't do it, or just neglected him. That's our history. And it's an incredible thing, and it goes through a very long history, and I'm not going to read it, but if you look at Psalm 78, you have a very, very similar thing, only this is not someone who's been accused of doing wrong and having to defend themselves. Psalm 78 is a worship psalm. And Psalm 78 is very much like Stephen's response to his accusers. It goes through the history of God's dealings with his people and the unfaithfulness of his people and how God punishes them. He punishes them. He doesn't say, well, wait a minute, their self-esteem. He spanks them hard. But here's what he doesn't do. He never flings them away. He keeps them. It's like good parents with their children. Now, we're living in a time of bad parenting and bad parents. We're living in a time when increasingly the native population of our country really doesn't want kids. Kids are just something that causes problems. Family's broken down. Our life is now about, will I be happy? Will that be a burden? Reading the Bible, we see that when civilizations are healthy, they want nothing more than healthy families and children. They want nothing more. And we're living in a time in Western Europe and America where we're planning some trips, and I've seen these other, look at all the trouble they have. They don't ever reflect on the fact that, gosh, if people had thought that way about you, then you wouldn't even be here. But that's what we're living. It's blindness. Blindness. But you look at this, and this is singing that history. Singing it. Not defending, but singing it. When we come to Jesus Christ, and we're baptized into the family of God. Jesus died on the cross for more than one thing. He died to forgive our sins so that we can escape hell. He died to give us eternal life, resurrection and eternal life beyond this world. And he died to make us the brothers and sisters of the family of God. Listen, this is very important. This is a major reason the church is here. There are two ways to think about the church that are both correct, but both of them are true. One way to think about the church is you come to the church so that we can make sure we know what the gospel is, so that we can witness to people outside the church who don't know the gospel. All right, so that's an instrumental function of the church. It's like a training center for people who can then witness. Okay, and that's true. That is a function of the church. So the church there is like a means to something else, witnessing outside the church. But the church is also an end in itself. The church will last forever. One of the things Jesus died to give us, listen, is each other. We were made for each other. And so when there were people in the church that were neglected, they weren't really incorporated, they really weren't reaping the full benefits of being in the family of God, these Greek widows, something had to be done about it. Now, I've always been so extroverted that it's been very rare for me to feel left out, not included, and alone. Now, I have had experiences like that, but they don't happen often. And part of it's not a good thing. It's because I'm so full of myself that I just take over any situation I'm in, which is not a good thing. I'm just confessing that that's true. But what it doesn't lend itself to is feeling left out. And I have to thank my wife, Jackie, who herself hasn't felt left out much, but she's keenly aware of and highly sensitive to noticing people who are left out. People who are left out. We're living in a time where people don't sit all the way down in the pews at church. It's so much easier today than it would have been 25, 30 years ago to get people to move to another church or drop out of church. So much easier. And it's the Christian consumer attitude. We're coming for a service. If we get that service, we might go back. If we don't get the service, we'll go. What keeps people at church? What can keep people at church? I'll tell you what it is. Yes, it's the preaching of the Word of God, and you shouldn't stay in a church where it's not done. But it's being incorporated into the family of God as a real member. That'll keep you somewhere. That'll keep you somewhere. Because when you leave, you're not just leaving some teaching you don't like or a person you don't like. You're leaving your family. You're leaving your family. You're leaving those who have a place at the table with your name on it. And you'll put up with a lot of stuff. I know when we advised college students in Bangkok, and my Thai was good enough to talk to them, but I had a Thai man. I'm glad he was there. But he said, I may have mentioned this before, but he was talking to these guys about marriage. He said, the most important thing you got to have is ot ton, ot ton. And ot ton is like the word patience, you know, in Greek. In Greek, it's hupomene, which means to remain under, kind of bear up under a burden. And in Thai, it's kind of the same kind of word, and it really means kind of put up with stuff. How can I have a marriage that lasts? Well, you're going to have to put up with stuff. Why do people put up with stuff? People will put up with stuff when the stuff they're putting up with is worth it for the thing they get to keep by putting up with it. Okay? And if somebody's left out, or somebody's a Christian consumer, and church is down to, you know, like a steakhouse, it's just a spiritual steakhouse. Better steak over there now. They're not a family. If you got a family, if you're a family member. And so, those who feel like family here, I pray God to raise up, everybody can't do this, raise up those who know this is their family. They feel great ownership of it and responsibility for it. Raise up those among that number to be alert to those who aren't incorporated. They're not part of the family. They're on the margins. Draw them in. This is the work of Jesus Christ. It's not less the work of Jesus Christ than you can be saved and have your sins forgiven, or you can go to heaven after you die. That we don't need the church for that. When you're saved, your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. Why the church? To prepare us to go witness, and this thing I'm talking about now, the family of God. And we need, so first of all, Jesus died to give us this. And so if we don't lay hold of it, we're spitting on his gift. But the other thing is this, he created us, he made us to need this. He made us to need to belong to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And any effort we make to nurture that and affirm that and protect that, we know we're doing the will of God. We know we are. And if we leave, you can still get that, but you got to start all over because it takes time to have it. You've got to suffer with people. You've got to celebrate with people. You've got to have history with people. It's not a mistake that in Psalm 78 and in Acts 7, we have a Christian recounting a long history. Because we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're incorporated into the history of the people we're with, and all of us as believers are incorporated in the history of all that God has ever done, and we're incorporated among those on earth who look to the great cloud of witnesses spoken of in the book of Hebrews, of those who have gone before us and are our now ancestors in the faith. It's so much different than one individual trying to get a lesson for the day to feel good for 24 hours. It's deep, it's real, it covers all of life. And Jesus died to give it to us. I say we get it. We walk up to the banquet table of all he died to give us and lay hands on it and enjoy it. And to the extent that we don't, our witness won't look good because we won't be displaying that we're part of a family of God. And let me tell you, those who don't have Jesus Christ, they are lacking those of us who are in the family of God had, and they desperately need it. They desperately need it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. for the various and wondrous parts of your saving work. And today especially, we thank you for the church. Forgive us, Lord, when we've thought of it only as a means and not as an end. Father, we thank you for Stephen, who was committed to your word, and then when he needed your word, he had it. And he was able to give faithful witness to those who wrongly accused him of throwing the Bible away and of blaspheming the name of Moses. Father, grant that we will be a people who can bear witness like Jesus, who know our ancestry, who are part of the family. We know the stories that make the family the family. We're there at the table, at the place with our name on it, beside our brothers and sisters you gave us, and to whom you gave us. Teach us, Lord, to love what you died for, the church. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.